Now, this is very important because you won't go very far in properly understanding the Bible unless you've got a heart for understanding figures, figurative interpretation. The Bible is full of symbols. It is full of types and shadows. And there are reasons why the Bible is full of symbols and figures and types and shadows. It is this, that a figure of speech gives clarity and it gives emphasis. So when the Lord wants to make something really clear and really plain and put an emphasis on it, a figure of speech is often the best way of doing that. But it's not just God, we all do it. Now, we've said for years and years that symbols and pictures are the language of the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, to a large extent, it's the same with you and me. Here's a few. See if you can work these ones out, as if you couldn't. He kicked the bucket. We all know what that means, doesn't it? It means he passed away. Here's another one. Listen, some theoreticians have worked out that there are 250 different kinds of figures of speech. This is not 250 different statements, 250 different kinds. Okay, so there's metaphor and simile and onomatopoeia and and it goes on and on and on and on. Far too technical for me, but we can have fun with them just the same. Okay, how about this one? Does everybody know what this one means? You need to stop and sharpen the axe. It means you need a holiday. It means that you need a rest. You haven't heard that one? Come on. Hey? To stop and sharpen the axe means instead of grinding away, stop, you know, get yourself sorted out, you'll do a whole lot better. Okay. How about this one? I'll knock you for six. That's not about cricket. It's somebody threatening to punch somebody's lights out. Right. Hey? Yeah, it's another one. Right? I know. Yeah. How about this one? He's a pain in the neck. Now, he's not actually a pain and is not actually in the neck. So neither parts of the statement are literally true. But it means something. You all laugh because you know what it means. It means what? He gives me a pain in the backside. That's what it means. Now, another figure. See, we talk like this all the time, but we're not referring to backsides, necks, or pains. This is figures of speech. Listen, the Bible does this too, and you have to understand how to interpret some and many parts of the Bible. Here's another one. You need to fire up. It's not about fire, is it? He has a real fire in the belly over this. What is that talking about? Enthusiasm. All right, here's an old one. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. It's not about birds, is it? It's not about the bush either. It means your present opportunity is more valuable than an opportunity that hasn't come. All right, how about this one? Can you hop over to the shop and get me something? It's not about hopping, is it? How about some old friends dropped in? Not about dropping in either. No. How about this? That kind of thing gets right up my nose. Why do we say it? For clarity and emphasis. To make it clearer and to make it stronger. That's why we do this. He's just a tire kicker. What does that mean? He's not a genuine buyer. You never heard that one? Oh, it's a common one. Last week, we talked about eat my dust. There's a few on dust. There's bite the dust, lick the dust, and eat my dust. What's bite the dust mean? It means go down hard or get killed. Lick the dust means also I've defeated you. Eat my dust, I'm ahead of you. All right. Now here's a good one. To me, this is the classic. This is the classic example of saying something that is as far from literally true as you can imagine. It's raining cats and dogs. You can go outside and look for all you like, right? You will not see a cat or a dog. I'm trying to impress upon you that the Bible often says things like this, and people can be often trying to interpret it literally when it was never intended to be literal. If you can say over the phone to your mother-in-law, it's raining cats and dogs, and you're not talking about cats and dogs, then Jesus, in discussing the destruction of Jerusalem, can say, immediately after those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will refuse to give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, you know very well, sitting here 2,000 years ago, it didn't affect the sun, moon, and stars, but what he said was exactly true, and what he said happened. But he was using a figure of speech. How do we know it's a figure of speech? When you search the Bible, you find that the meanings of the figures of speech are already explained there. But that is next week's subject, not this week's subject. But I am trying to impress upon you, when you need to step back and put your thinking cap on when it comes to understanding. It's not just a case of what does the Bible say, it is a case of what does the Bible mean. And the Bible, here's the good news, the Bible always interprets itself. So when you come to Revelation chapter 12, and John says, I saw a woman clothed with the sun. Can a woman wear the sun as a dress? You know she can't. It's got to be a figure of speech. He says, I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. This is a figure of speech. But what does it mean? Fortunately, the meanings are all found already in the Bible. And that's a lesson for another day also. You can see right off there, there's the Bible talking about the sun and the moon, but it's not the sun and the moon. Anyway, we're coming back to that. It's very interesting. Far too big a subject to start today. Anyway, thinking about raining cats and dogs, what we need is some cosmic examples. Because if not all the Bible's references to sun, moon, and stars are figurative, but many of them are. So, if we can say it's raining cats and dogs, Jesus can say the moon will refuse to give its light. But here's some more cosmic examples from our own speech. It's not just Jesus and the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and the rest, who use cosmic language as figures of speech. You and I do it too. Did you know that? You and I also use the sun and the moon and the stars as figures of speech. Do you realize that? Here's some examples. He's over the moon about it. She looked at him with starry eyes. The sun, moon, and stars shine out of him. What does that mean? He can do no wrong. That's what that means. You heard that one before? Okay. How about this one? The sun set on the British Empire. You've heard that one, haven't you? And it did. Here, everyday language you and I use where we refer to the sun, the moon, and the stars, but we're not talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars. We're talking about something that's going on in the world. And most of the references in the Bible to the sun being darkened and the moon refusing to give its light and the stars falling from the sky are actually talking about things going on in the world and in the spirit realm and with nations and with kings and emperors. But we're going to come back to that next week. Today, I'm just wanting to set this foundation that figurative language is really, really important because it carries clarity and meaning and emphasis. All right, here are some Bible examples. So far, I've given you mainly everyday examples of figures of speech. Here are some Bible examples. Jesus said to believers, you are the light of the world. In what way, Shirley, are you shining? It's not talking about this kind of light, is it? Okay, here's another one. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Again, he's not talking about salt, but he's talking about your life having the same effect on the world that you know, so on and so forth. You understand me? He said, I'll make you fishers of men. He said, now here's a good one. Here's a figure of speech, but you all know what it means. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Is he talking about you actually picking up a wooden cross like he did? But he said to do it like he did. He's referring to something else. And you know it. And these are Bible figures of speech. And here's a good one from Isaiah. Isaiah said, buy from me wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen, it's not about buying wine. And it's not about buying milk, is it? He's using wine as a figure of speech for something else. He's using milk as a figure of speech for something else. And when you get into the book of Revelation, Jesus himself to one of the churches said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. I don't care how much money you bring in here. He's not going to give you gold. He says, I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so that you might see, and white linen to wear. These are all figures of speech. And the Bible has many of them. And ultimately, when we come to the book of Revelation, which I'm intending to do soon, and study it, you want to be need to be very familiar and relaxed so that we can interpret all of these things in a very helpful way. Including the woman clothed with the sun who had the moon under her feet. What does that mean? We will find out. Now, some spiritual figures of speech are drawn from Bible stories where a story is told and from it we get a figure. Here's one. He walks with a limp. How many people know what that means? He walks with a limp. One does. Two more. Okay, there's a few. He walks with a limp. I'll tell you what it means. It comes from the story of Jacob who wrestled all night in prayer with God, and in the end, the Lord touched him, put the socket of his thigh, if you can't say it properly, out, and from that point on, Jacob, for the rest of his life, walked with a limp. What was the limp telling everybody? This man had wrestled in prayer with God and had prevailed and overcome and be changed into another kind of man. So today, when we use this figure of speech, he walks with a limp, what it means is you've broken through with the Lord and you're now a different kind of person, you're now really submitted, and you're somehow in another place in the things of the Spirit with a very submitted and humble heart before God. He walks with a limp. In fact, a simpler version of that, and in fact, a version that claims to have a good bit less in Christian experience, is this one. I had a touch from God. Did God actually touch them physically? No. But he sure moved something in their heart. I had a touch from God. All right, moving on. Many things that are physical or material in the Old Testament are actually types and symbols of the spiritual realities of the New Testament. Just a couple of examples. Circumcision. In the Old Testament, circumcision meant somebody took a flint knife and actually made an incision on the body and cut off a certain piece of skin that we won't describe and threw it away. Circumcision was the physical cutting of the physical body and with some pain. But in the New Testament, circumcision is a spiritual thing. Circumcision is of the heart. You have such an experience of God where something is cut away from you. It can involve a certain amount of pain for sure, but you're transformed. Circumcision, set apart from God. Now, second one, the Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, they actually took a lamb, killed it, and offered it as a sacrifice, but Jesus became our Passover lamb. In his case, of course, he was actually killed. His blood was actually shed. But in that case, the one lamb was a type of the other. And here's another one that's a little more complex. The throne of David. The throne of David is a very strong Old Testament symbol or figure for what Christ would inherit and be seated upon. Now, you know, it's not a chair. And anyway, it's a huge subject, the throne of David. But all of these are wonderful types. In the book of Revelation, there are some very obvious uses of figures. For example, there are seven candlesticks, and Jesus walks amongst the seven candlesticks and holds seven stars. You go to Revelation chapter 1, start reading. John says he turns and he sees seven golden candlesticks. As you read on, you discover these seven candlesticks are seven churches. He's holding seven stars. You read on, these seven stars that he's holding in his right hand are symbolic of the seven messengers of the seven churches. We'll come to that later on. But these are uses of figures of speech in the book of Revelation. You'll also, in the first chapter of Revelation, come across the fact that a sword flashes out of Jesus' mouth. We'll come back to that in a moment. That there's a door open in heaven. And then you come across a very interesting one when you get to chapter 5, and it moves on, chapter 2 and 3 of the letters to the seven churches, and then 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and 5 move on. What you discover is this. A voice says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah being introduced, and he looks and he sees a lamb that had been slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain was one and the same. And this is a combining of figures of speech to create a phenomenal picture for us. And then just one more from the book of Revelation. It says that because he had conquered, he was worthy to take the scroll and to break the seven seals. Now all of these are figures of speech. Taking the scroll, breaking the seals, but it all means something, and importantly, it means something in human history. This is where I have to make a point very clear. Just because it's a figure of speech doesn't mean it's not real. Figures of speech in the Bible are used in reference to real events. So when you said it's raining cats and dogs, you were using a figure of speech, but there was something going on that was real. What was real is, it's pouring rain. We all know not to look for cats and dogs. We all know to look for exceptionally heavy rain. So there's something real going on, and the figure of speech is meant to emphasize that it's going on, but we're not supposed to look for the literal fulfillment of the figure. Same in the Bible. Lots of figures of speech, and whilst they are not to be literally interpreted, don't make the mistake that they're not referring to something very, very real that is going on. And that is what we need to look for, and we will in these coming days. What else we got here? Here's some less obvious uses in the book of Revelation. Numbers and images that are figures, that is symbols, are often read as material realities by some people, but they should be interpreted, in fact, figuratively. Here's one that catches a lot of people. 1,000 years, where the book of Revelation says that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, it does not mean 1,000 years. The term thousand, now be very clear about this, is a special symbol. 1,000 is 10 cubed. That is, it's 10 times 10 times 10. These are biblical numbers. And what it means is that it is a perfect or complete time period. So if it says 1,000 years, it's referring to a period of time that is perfect or complete, but the actual length of it is not determined. It could be thousands of years. Christ has already reigned over the earth for 2,000 years. Ever since he's raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, he's been seated on the throne of David, seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is ruling and reigning. The Bible's very clear about it. This has been going on for 2,000 years and will continue to go on for some time. So the 1,000 years is not a limiting number. There are some other Bible examples that might make it much clearer to you to accept that the term thousand is simply a reference to a perfect or a complete number. Are you ready? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Does God only own the cattle on a thousand hills and all the other hills, the cattle belong to somebody else? No. When the Bible says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, it means he owns the cattle on all the hills. A perfect number, a complete number. And it's the same with Christ will reign for a thousand years. Here's another example from the Bible. The Lord says that he's compassionate and merciful God, and he will visit his loving kindness on a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Now, does God visit his loving kindness on a thousand generations, and then when you get to generation number 1001, it's all run out? You know that's not true. When he says a thousand generations, he means every generation there is, no matter how many number of them there may be. You got the picture now? And so when Revelation 20 says Christ reigned a thousand years, this is the same kind of thing. And this is why you cannot... Now, there are many things in the Bible that are literal, where the Bible says Christ died for your sins. There are passages that it's very obvious from the reading that you are just being told literal truth. But there are other passages where unusual numbers and pictures are introduced and you've got to stop and say, like for example, you come to a verse that says, I saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. You've got to stop and say, oh, is there any other place in the Bible where we find a woman somehow associated with the sun and the moon? That kind of thing. Or when Jesus says, the moon will refuse to give its light, we've got to stop and say, oh, what else does the Bible say about moons and light? And so on and so forth. So you cannot properly understand the book of Revelation without understanding that pretty much all the symbols in it were already introduced earlier in the Bible, and there's a build-up of it through the scriptures, and finally when you come to the last book of the Bible, it all rushes at you. Huge numbers of beasts and thrones and all kinds of things going on, but it is certainly possible to get a handle on much of it, even if we find some of this difficult. All right, here's some other less obvious uses in Revelation. Beasts, horns, the New Jerusalem described as a physical entity descending onto the earth. The truth is, the New Jerusalem the city of God is a symbol for what he's doing with you and me, building us together. Its gates and foundations, the gates of the New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. The foundations, the 12 foundations of the city, have the names of the apostles on them, which means this city is being built together with all the people who have ever walked with God, all through all ages past and yet to come. And so on and so forth. All right. Here's a clear point I want to emphasize. The many graphic symbols or figures in the book of Revelation come from the Old Testament. And so they have a history of meaning that is already established. And this we'll see as we go along. For example, in the book of Revelation, you come across a city called Babylon, that is also known as the great whore, or the great prostitute, who sits on many waters. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, you'll also come across the sun, moon, and stars being darkened or refusing to give their light. You'll come across beasts and animals and horns that are rulers of nations. Anyway, let's move on. We're going to put up our first scripture. This is Isaiah 27:1, and we had this last Sunday. Do you remember this from last Sunday? Most of you were here. Take a look. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. This verse says three things about the monster, and it says three things about the sword, but we don't need to go into that. We spent some time on this last Sunday. Do you remember? I think this is one of the most thrilling passages in the scriptures. Many Old Testament prophets look forward to the day when this would happen. And we spent some time on it last Sunday, but I'm bringing it back because I want to clearly make the point to everybody, just to facilitate your proper thinking in the interpretation of Scripture. I want to make the point clearly to everybody, we are certainly dealing with symbols in many of the things that the Bible has to say to us. Take a hard look at this verse. Tell me if you really believe that a day will come when God will get a hold of some sword that he's got stuck in his wardrobe somewhere and bring it out and go out, look around the oceans to find a monster and kill it. Do you think the Bible means that? It, of course it doesn't mean that. You know very well, without any education from me at all, that this verse cannot be translated literally to mean that God will physically take up a sword, make sure the edge is sharp, and go out and look for some monster that's out there in the Pacific Ocean or the Indian Ocean or the Mediterranean Ocean. No, this is not about the Loch Ness Monster. What did we say it was all about last Sunday? You break down the symbols. What's the first symbol you come across? In that day, so it's talking about a future day of which the prophet was prophesying. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. You stop right there and you say, what is the sword? And not only that, you've got a clue. It says it's his sword. So it's not like he's borrowing a sword. His sword. And everywhere in Scripture, we get clarity. This is what I mean by you go back and find out what the Bible tells you the symbols mean. So let me quickly show you. I'm trying to be fast on this so we can spend a couple of minutes on some other scriptures later on. Here we go. The question is, we've got three symbols to interpret. And this is revision, so we've got to go fast. Number one, what or who is this sword? And there are three aspects to the answer. Put up for me, please, Ephesians 6:17. Everyone do a quick read. There it is. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You all knew that already, right? It's the Word of God. In other words, it's the Scriptures, it's the Bible, it's any word that comes out of God's mouth. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates, etc. Okay, so the word of God is your first answer. But take a look at this. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning. What are we discovering here? That this word is a he. The word is a he. Now, show me the next verse, please. Just a little further in the chapter. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Already clear. We're already clear. Now, who are we talking about now? This is the Lord Jesus. Okay, go to the next scripture. Revelation chapter 2. And this is the words of Jesus himself. Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Next one, Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You've got to read the whole context to understand that. That brings us now to a passage in Revelation chapter 1 that I want to spend just a minute or two on. We'll take it in little segments, I think. Is that correct? Here's the first segment. We're going to deal with verses 12 to 18 just to pick out the things you need to see. Everybody stare at the board. Let's have a look at the figures and the types that are here. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. I've already mentioned this. They turn out to be seven churches. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now stop right here. I have said already twice this morning that the symbols you come across in the book of Revelation and other parts of the Bible are already defined in the Bible. You see that phrase, like a son of man? That is a direct quote out of the prophet Daniel. For Daniel, all Daniel meant was a human-like figure. He had this encounter with an amazing figure that was human-like, turned out to be Christ. He had these amazing visions of this one like a son of man who came into the presence of the Ancient of Days and received authority and power, he was actually having a vision of what happened after Christ's resurrection. But John is about, we're going to go through this passage and you'll see how John pulls out of Daniel, pulls out of Ezekiel, pulls out of other parts of the Old Testament, all these symbols from different places and puts them all together because he's writing to the church to presenting Jesus Christ, who's about to have something to say to them. All right, so someone like a son of man is Daniel's way of describing the Messiah. So the first thing John has said to his readers is, I turned, and here walking amongst the churches was the Messiah. Now let's look at the next figure. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Guess what he's done? He has just borrowed the description of the high priest from the Old Testament. So now he said, the one walking amongst the churches is the Messiah and the high priest. You'll find every statement rich with meaning. Next segment, we go now to verses 14 and 15. His head and hair were white like wool. This is an interesting one. He's nicked this out of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days, that is God himself, is described as having hair white like wool. It's a picture of an eternal figure who is incredibly wise. But in John's vision, he says, what he's saying to his readers is, Jesus is God. So he said, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the high priest, Jesus is God, and he's used symbols to say this. But we keep going. And his eyes were like blazing fire. That means he sees it all, he understands it all, nothing is hidden from him, he has very piercing vision. He goes on. He says his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Now he's nicked this out of Daniel too, except in Daniel, this huge great statue, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that represented all the kingdoms of the earth, the feet of that statue were clay mixed with iron. Not so Jesus. His feet, it says, were like bronze glowing in a furnace. What John is saying is, here is stability, here is strength, here is something that can't be moved, can't be shifted. And he moves on. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. This is a symbol taken from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel describes God as having a voice that sounds like the rushing of many waters. We keep moving on. What else have we got there? In his right hand he held seven stars. These are the messengers of the churches. We'll come back to that another week. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Just keep moving on. We'll come back to some of those. When I saw him, now this is just confirmed, this is really Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Now even here, John's sending a signal. All of the greats of the Old Testament who had anything like an astounding encounter with God or Christ were very afraid, fell on their face, and God said to them, or the angel would have said to them two things, or done two things. One, put their hand on them, and two, said, don't be afraid. And John has put the same thing in here. Basically, he's testifying, I was having a real experience of God. Do not be afraid, Jesus said, I'm the first, the last, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And again, we've got a figure, because Jesus is not walking around with a little ring and some keys on his belt. These are not material keys. They're spiritual things. So here you've got a tremendous passage full of figures of speech, but when you understand the figures of speech, so rich with meaning. And that's the whole point, for clarity, for emphasis, for depth of meaning, and so on and so forth. All right, we got through there for now. However, one more on this. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Remember, these are the word of God with the sword in his mouth. And this is about his final coming, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. The breath of his mouth is another reference to the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is a reference to the word he speaks. Overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And on another Sunday, we're going to examine what the coming that coming is all about. All of this, of course, reminds me of Luther's hymn. Do you remember Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress? And there's a verse in there that Luther has written about how powerful the devil is in the earth, but ends it by saying, one little word shall fell him. Who speaks that word? Who speaks the word? Huh? As it turns out, Noel Patson speaks the word, and Justin, and Irene speaks the word, and I speak the word. One little word shall fell him, because you are in Christ, Christ is in you, the word that you speak is Christ, and this is why the scripture says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It also says, submit to God. One little word shall fell him. Luther wrote another verse in that song about the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, whose love and power are such, none e'er can ask too much. Remember that old song? Just, we haven't sung it enough, have we? We shall have to sing it some more, that fantastic old hymn. All right, we've dealt, let's go back to Isaiah 27. Pop that up again. We were dealing with three figures that were in here, even though we looked at this scripture last Sunday, because I want to get somewhere with it. We've defined the sword. Now we can read the verse with new eyes. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, in other words, the word that Jesus speaks. And this is described as his fierce, great, and powerful word, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. Now here, you have a figure of speech. Leviathan was the largest creature that God ever made, a huge ocean-living dinosaur. You'd be hard-pressed to find one today. But it's taken as a figure or a representative of Satan. But finally is simply described as the monster of the sea. Now, we'll come back to the monster. Let's just deal with the sea. There's a figure I want you to understand, and yes, I talked about it last Sunday, and I've talked about it before, but unless you get it, there's a lot that is lost. And it's this idea, that wherever the Bible talks about oceans and restless seas and waters being tossed and waves foaming up, there are two strong things represented by this in the Bible. One is the sea of humanity. The nations are in turmoil and people are frustrated and tossing up their attitudes and there's rebellion and resentment and resistance to God and all that foaming of the sea. And in fact, when you get to late in the New Testament, the book of Jude, and it speaks about false teachers and false prophets, it says of them, they are foaming up their shame. So the sea or the ocean, the restlessness, its tossing, is a strong reference to nations and peoples. But it's not the only thing that's indicated. For the ancient Israelite, the restless sea or a storm-driven sea was a symbol for uncontrollable chaos. In other words, when everything's going wrong and you can't control it, uncontrollable chaos will be represented in their thinking by this symbol or this picture of the restless, tossing sea. Now, those two figures are akin to one another. They're not unalike. And thus, when you... I'm going to show you two scriptures into which you can read these symbols. The first is from the book of Revelation at 17 and verse 1. Remember, we're dealing with water or seas. Revelation 17, 1. There it is. Have a look at the scripture on the board. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on... Take a look at it. Who sits on many waters. This is Babylon, the great whore, who sits over many nations and peoples. That's what that means. All right, now we go to Psalm 93. It's only five verses, and we take it in three little segments. Take a look on the board at the first segment. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Stop there, by the way. Before we finish this, just a little aside. A long time ago, well, a long time to us, it's not that long ago in human history, there were people who argued that the earth was the center of the universe and didn't move, and that all the universe, the stars and everything, moved around it. And they based their argument partly on this scripture, and they were wrong to do so. Because here is an example of when you take a verse literally, you often miss its meaning. And so they pulled out this phrase, it cannot be moved, the world cannot be moved, and used it to argue that it was set in place and all the other planets moved around it, and that was never true. But that is an improper reading of the psalm. This has got no reference to physics at all. It's simply saying that the world that God has created is stable. It's in his hands. He knows what he's doing. Nothing is going to throw his plan for history and the nations off tracks. His plan cannot be shifted out of place. So, we move on. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. So, you get this beautiful picture of God in his majesty and armed with strength, and everything he's done, stable, and nothing's going to shift it. Now in the psalm, all of a sudden, whoo, we swing the camera around and look at another view of the world. Take a look. Verses 3 and 4. Here it is. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. What did we say the seas were? Restless humanity. Rebellious nations. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Verse 4, please. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. It's not bad, is it? And when you know what it's talking about, oh, you can sit and soak that psalm, because all around you is uncontrollable chaos sometimes. And the nations, you know, tossing up their rebellion, and individuals pretending to be leaders of society, foaming up their shame. But you can sit with a scripture like this and worship God. Don't worry, his world, his plan, his purpose will not be moved. And the Lord has taken me to this psalm more over 20 years, again and again and again, than to any other place in the Bible. All right, finally, the coiling serpent, the monster of the sea. Do you remember? Isaiah 27:1 again, Susanna, quickly please. Everybody look at this is our base text. Isaiah 27:1, read it again. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great and powerful sword, Leviathan. He will slay the monster of the sea. We are dealing with a monster of the sea. Notice that, a monster of the sea, or a monster in the sea. What did we decide the sea was? The nations. Restless humanity. Out here, moving amongst the nations, moving amongst people groups, moving amongst all this restless humanity, is a monster. So we're not talking about what is out in the Pacific Ocean, we are talking about what is in the nation. And a day is coming, he says, when he will slay the monster of the sea. Let's see what some of the things are he's had to say about that. Revelation 12 and verse 9. It will come. There it is. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, there's a much bigger context to all of this, and we'll have to come back to it. But if we go down a few verses, verse 11 of the same chapter, two verses later, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. But we're not quite done with this beast. We read there he was thrown out of heaven and hurled to the earth, but that's where we live. And here we are now in battle with him, our word against his. Let's have a look at what that same chapter has to say, following on from this verse that assures us we're going to overcome him. Here's the process. Do you remember? Put up the text, Susanna, from 12:15 on. But stop and think with me for a minute. Do you remember I referred to a woman clothed with the sun? The moon was under her feet, and so on. This is the woman that we're about to read of now, and of the dragon. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. Now, based on what I've already told you, what might you do in interpreting this verse? What is it that's coming from the serpent's mouth? There it is. It's water. What are these waters often a symbol of? Restless humanity. It's really saying for me that Satan is harnessing the power of blasphemous man, restless man, man hating of Christ, men and women who hate the church, and using it to pursue the woman. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Now, all of that we'll have to come back to another time. I want you to see what follows. Verse 17 on. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That happens to be you. Now, we've got another verse up there, Susanna. Put it up. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. We already know what seas are. Can we stop and think? Can we put that thinking cap on? The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. This is a reference then to nations and the restless peoples. But in the same context, you are told, you, just like Christians too. Listen, this letter was written to Christians 2,000 years ago to tell them how to live. And to tell them what they would be facing. They were facing this. This is not all futuristic. There's truth in here that helps us, but there's truth here that was written for them. And we have to see that whole picture. So there's a process. Don't sit here thinking that, oh, one bad day, it's going to come, and then this will be on. No, it's on now. Now is the day in which all of this is happening, as it has been happening for 2,000 years, and now is the day in which you will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, and you will not love your own life so much as to shy from death. That's what the scripture says. So, a little more. Here's the picture I want you to see, and which I never got the time to put in front of you last week. This defeat, this is a simple concept, and I want you just to grasp it as a single thought. This defeat of Satan is a process over time, in which time is long, but in which there are two major interventions of God. Now, there are other interventions of the Lord. His leading Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and to Sinai and into the Promised Land was a major intervention of God in history. His stepping in and taking a hold of Abraham was an intervention of God in history. And likewise, there are many, many interventions of God in history, but there are two major divine interventions of God in history where he comes physically. God did not come physically to bring Egypt to bring Israel out of Egypt. Instead, he appeared to Moses at the burning bush and he said, I have heard the cry of my people and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, I'm sending you to Egypt. So history, human history, is full of many occasions where God intervenes, but he comes to you and says, go and do something. And he came to Moses and said, go do something. He came to Elijah. Many of these, and he will come to you and say, do this. These are divine interventions all along the way in this process of the total, ultimate defeat of Satan. But there were two major divine interventions in which he came in person as a human being. Which two are these? One past, one future. One, what we call the incarnation. What we celebrate at Christmas. What we call Advent. Christ the Son of God, being born as a little baby, growing up, raising apostles, facing the cross, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, glorification. This was the major act of God in history that defeated the power of darkness and overcame the kingdom. And ever since then, the kingdom of Christ has been growing. But there's going to be another divine intervention. Aside from all the other interventions along the way, there is coming another divine intervention of Christ in person. And in the scriptures, a special word is used in the Greek language, not in English. In English, we call it his second coming. But in the Greek language, the word is parousia. And the word parousia means presence. But it's a word especially used for his second personal bodily coming. And that day will come, but we don't know when. And we don't know whether the history of this world is 2,000 years since Christ or 10,000 years after Christ. We do not know that. We only know that Jesus said it would be a long time. Now, all of that we have to examine starting next week. The differences in language. On the one hand, he's saying, I'm coming soon. On the other hand, he's saying, it'll be a long time. What does it mean? Why are these two different things being said? Is he talking about the same event? And no, he's not. But I have to show you how to understand and interpret these scriptures in a way that is helpful. Is it difficult? Yes, it can be very difficult. But that's why we are a praying people, a thinking people. That's why we have our thinking cap on, remember? No, it's not our thinking cap that does the job at all. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and gives us understanding. So, have you got that simple concept? What simple concept? The defeat of Satan is a process over time with two major divine interventions where God comes in, or Christ comes in person, but with many other interventions as well, where Christ will come to you, or he'll come to me and say, do this. And if you're obedient, guess what happens? There's a defeat of Satan and the kingdom advances. And if you're not obedient, guess what happens? There's not a victory there. There's a loss there. The darkness grows there instead of the light. And so on and so forth. Well, the parousia. Another week we're going to study that. I want to end with this little note. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. We're going to gather around the table of the Lord in a moment. But I want to end on this note. Susanna, put up the one next scripture for me. Psalm 110, it should be. There it is. Would everybody kindly look at this scripture? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Just not looking at the second half of that for the moment. Just look at the first verse, the first half, which is verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord. By the way, who wrote this? King David wrote it. The Lord says, he's speaking of God Almighty. The Lord says to my Lord, who's he referring to in the my Lord? The Messiah, the Christ who is to come. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right. In other words, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Maren, how many times is this verse in the Bible? I've often said, if a verse is repeated in the Bible, there are two of them, it's very important, established principle. If the Lord says it three or four times, you know that this is a truth that everybody needs to really understand, really grasp, really take a hold of. And for example, the verse that says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that verse is in the Bible four times. But Maren, this verse is in the Bible six times. Do you think that might make it a pretty important statement? God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand. Now, if you're speaking historically and in a time frame, when do you think that might have been said? That was written by David a long time before Christ was born, right? But historically it pertains to his resurrection, ascension, and glorification at the Father's right hand. Basically, in that act of being glorified, the scripture was being fulfilled. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Max, I got good news for you. You, the Bible said, were God's enemy. But now you're Christ's body. Lisa, you were God's enemy. You knew that, didn't you? We all knew that. Romans says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. His enemies are going to end up in one of two places. His enemies are either going to come into complete submission. That's what it means. To be a footstool for his feet means to be in complete submission to Jesus. By the way, the Bible says the earth is his footstool. So everybody in the earth is either going to come into submission to Jesus Christ as his followers and become part of his body, or as his enemies, they're going to be put under his feet. Which one would you rather? This verse is in the scriptures six times. So now read these two from Hebrews, so I can close. Hebrews 1:3, there it is. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Where's he seated right now? At the right hand of the majesty. Now this same writer, by the way, the person who wrote the book of Hebrews, was a Jewish man of huge knowledge, and he was writing this letter to Jewish Christians. Now see what else he wrote about this very thing in the same letter. We go to Hebrews 10. But when this priest, he's talking about Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Do you think God the Father will not fulfill his word? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. After he'd made one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And all this, he's talking about you again. Isn't he? And me. Friends, this is the most thrilling stuff. In closing, I quote this one scripture to you because that we'll come back to. If it's true that he sits at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made his footstool, and if when we go to 1 Corinthians and read Paul, it's also true what he said, he must reign. He's reigning now, by the way, he's at the right hand of the Father. He must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And then Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know what that means? If the last enemy is destroyed is death, that's your resurrection. What it says to me is, every other enemy that Jesus has will be put under his feet and then the resurrection. Which means in this world, on earth, in time, we had better get busy expecting some victories. Those victories have to be put in place whether this takes 2,000 years or 10,000 years. He must reign. He must remain at the right hand of the Father until all enemies have been destroyed. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Praise God. Have we got a great salvation? We have a wonderful salvation. And one of the good news I have for you today is that all of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 right through to Revelation chapter 22, is a phenomenal, harmonious whole. It all speaks to each other in the most incredible way, and the consistency of the meaning, the constant flowing of figures. Most of the people who wrote the different parts of the Bible never met each other and never read what each other wrote. The Holy Spirit wrote that book. The whole thing, such a harmonious whole. We ought to praise God. You have got a great salvation.